Throughout the Bible, we find scores of stories that present us with the gory details surrounding the tribulations that various biblical characters have faced throughout the ages. And while many of these tribulations were suffered by those who were persecuted for their faith in the God of the Bible, well, there are other stories that present us with the tribulations that were experienced by unbelievers who found themselves on the receiving end of God's righteous wrath. And that's exactly the situation that we find here in our text today. Here in our study this morning, we're going to find the Lord. He's promising to pour out his righteous wrath upon a nation of unrepentant people. And with this as our focus, we'll see how God's righteous wrath, it causes unbelievers to experience three different types of tribulation. As we make our way through our text today, we're going to see, first of all, how God's righteous wrath results in a tribulation of tears. Secondly, we'll learn that God's righteous wrath results in a tribulation of terror. And then finally today, we'll learn that God's righteous wrath results in a tribulation of torment. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to Jeremiah chapter 47, because here we find the Lord. He's describing the tribulation which was about to come upon the Philistines. As you make your way to Jeremiah 47, well, I want to set the stage for our text today by first reminding you that we find ourselves in the final section of this incredible book. It's here in the final chapters of this book that we find the Lord. He's presenting prophecies against the foreign nations who were living around the land of Israel. And I'll remind you that it was in our study last week where we found the Lord. He presented a prophecy against the people of Egypt. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord. He's now sending Jeremiah to present a prophecy against the Philistines. And with this as our focus, if you would look with me there at Jeremiah chapter 47, we're going to begin reading at verse 1, because there we read the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. Thus says the Lord, behold, waters rise out of the north and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within. Then the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children, lacking courage, because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnants of the country of Kaphtor. Baldness has come upon Gaza. Ashkelon is cut off with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself? O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard. Rest and be still. How can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it. Now, here in our text today, we find the Lord. He's sending the prophet Jeremiah to present a prophecy to the Philistines. And while there's some debate about the origin of this people group, what we do know about them is that the Philistines were actually occupying the western coast of Canaan at the time of Israel's exodus from Egypt. And it was around the 13th century, it was during the days of the Judges, when the Philistines, they moved inland from the coast and they began to build cities such as Gaza, Ashkelon, Ashdod, Gath, and Ekron. And throughout those days, well, they proved themselves to be a real thorn in the side of God's people. It's also interesting to note that the name Philistine, it literally means invaders, and that's exactly what they were. They were people who were invading the Holy Land of God. I should also point out that this name Philistine, it comes from the Hebrew word Philistia. And furthermore, the Greek rendering of this Hebrew name Philistia, well, this is where we get our English word Palestine. But now, we must understand here that Palestine and these Palestinians, or what we might call Philistines, are not the same people as those who call themselves Palestinians today. We must understand that the modern-day Palestinians, they are not the natural descendants of the Philistines, as they like to claim they are. Modern-day Palestinians, they're actually Muslim Arabs who are calling themselves Palestinians so that they can deceive the world into thinking that the Gaza Strip and other Palestinian territories belong to them by nature of their bloodline. Now, the Palestinians today, they're not Philistines. They're not descendants of the Philistines, and they don't deserve that land by way of birthright. No, that land belongs to the people of God according to the boundaries that the Lord has set in His Word. There's no real connection between the ancient Philistines and modern-day Palestinians, and yet there is one thing that they have in common. You see, both of these people groups, they have this in common. The ancient Philistines and the modern Palestinians, they've both been guilty of inciting the righteous wrath of God by constantly oppressing and attacking the nation of Israel, which I'll remind you is referred to as the apple of God's eye. They've continually oppressed the people of God, and you better believe that this will cause God to pour out His righteous wrath upon them. And here in our text today, we find the Lord. He's now presenting the prophet Jeremiah with a prophecy about the punishment that He was planning to pour out upon these ancient Philistines. With this in mind, let's take a closer look at the prophecy that's found here in this chapter. And so notice with me again there in verse 1. There we learn that the word of the Lord that came to Jeremiah the prophet against the Philistines, this was given to him before Pharaoh attacked Gaza. In other words, this prophecy here in our text today, it was given to Jeremiah prior to the day when Pharaoh Necho led the Egyptian army up the coast of Israel and on to Assyria because he was planning to assist Assyria in their battle against the Babylonians. And according to this prophecy, there was coming a day when Egypt's Pharaoh would then attack the Philistine city of Gaza. Well, it was in fulfillment of this prophecy. There came the day when Pharaoh Necho decided to lead his armies up the coast of the Mediterranean to Assyria in order to help the Assyrians defeat the Babylonians. And it was on his way to Assyria that he ended up attacking everything that stood in his way, including the Philistine city of Gaza. And after that, there was the battle against King Josiah there in Megiddo. Well, the Philistines, they took a hard hit during this battle, and yet this was merely the beginning of their troubles. This was merely the beginning of their tribulations. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me again there at verse 2, because there the Lord goes on to declare, "Behold, waters rise out of the north, and shall be an overflowing flood. They shall overflow the land and all that is in it, the city and those who dwell within." Now, here in this verse, we find the Lord, He's presenting the Philistines with this prophecy about this flood that's coming from the north. And this prophecy is regarding the day when the Babylonians decided to retaliate against the nation of Egypt. After the Battle of Carchemish, and I'll remind you that the Babylonians defeated Egypt and the Assyrians at the Battle of Carchemish, and that's when Egypt retreated and ran back to Egypt. But at that point in time, the Babylonians decided that they were going to pursue the Egyptians and come down to Egypt and destroy the land of Egypt. On their way, well, they were going to be like a flood that just destroyed everything in their path. And the land of Philistia, well, it was in their path. On their way to Egypt, the Babylonian army would enter into Philistia like destructive floodwaters coming from an overflowing river. And as a result, well, the righteous wrath of God was poured out upon these wicked people. Now, what this means is that the Lord was once again choosing to use the Babylonians to punish the unrepentant nations of the world. I'll remind you that the Lord actually referred to King Nebuchadnezzar as His servant several times. You can find that in Jeremiah chapters 25, 27, and 43. Throughout the prophecies of Jeremiah, we've seen how the Lord was promising to use the Babylonian army, like a weapon of mass destruction. The Babylonian army is even referred to as the sword of the Lord, which would execute His righteous wrath upon those who refuse to repent. And with that being the case, well, there should be no doubt that the Philistines, they must have been more than overdue for the punishment of God's righteous wrath. To prove my point, I'll remind you that the Philistines, they were an extremely wicked group of people. For example, the Philistines, they worshiped three false gods, namely Ashtoreth, Dagon, and Baal-zebub. Not only that, but they built shrines to these pagan deities, and they presented these false gods with all sort of offerings, and listen, these offerings included human sacrifices. They would sacrifice humans to these false gods. And when you couple this with their constant mistreatment of God's people, well, it was only a matter of time until the Lord decided to pour out his punishment upon these unrepentant people. It was only a matter of time until he decided to pour out his righteous wrath upon this nation of the Philistines. With this in mind, if you would look with me again, there at verse 2, there at the end we're told that the men shall cry, and all the inhabitants of the land shall wail. In other words, the Lord was telling the inhabitants of Philistia that the righteous wrath of the Lord was going to result in their destruction, which would cause them to weep and wail. I imagine that their men would be weeping and their women would be wailing as they received the righteous wrath of God. And based on this, we can see how the righteous wrath of God, it results in a tribulation of many tears. And listen, this is not only true for the Philistines during this day and age, but I'm here to tell you that this is going to be true also for every person who ends up receiving the righteous wrath of God. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Luke chapter 13. And as you make your way to Luke 13, I want to take a moment to point out that the times of tribulation that every Christian is bound to face while we're here on earth, these times of tribulation will eventually come to an end. The Bible promises that those who live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution, and we're going to suffer tribulations while we're here in this world. And yet, these tribulations will eventually end. And they'll end on that day when we enter into the glorious kingdom of heaven. When we find ourselves standing in the presence of our Savior, when we find ourselves there worshiping Him face to face, every tribulation will be behind us. Every tear will be gone. As a matter of fact, the Apostle John even tells us in the book of Revelation that the Lord is eventually going to wipe away every tear from our eyes. I love that. As I consider the tribulations that we face, even having just come from a funeral and having watched many people shed many tears, I recognize that we see through a veil of tears in this world, but it's only for a time. There's coming a day when there will be no more tears, and we won't need Johnson & Johnson's baby shampoo. There will be no more tears for us in heaven. We'll be in the presence of our Lord and we'll enjoy peace and safety forevermore. Unfortunately, the same cannot be said for those who refuse to receive the grace of God. Those who end up receiving the righteous wrath of God will continue to receive a tribulation of tears. As a matter of fact, if you would look with me here at Luke chapter 13, I'd like to begin reading at verse 22, because here we find Jesus, he's speaking to a group of religious leaders, and here in verse 22, Luke tells us that Jesus went through the cities and villages teaching and journeying toward Jerusalem. Then one said to him, "Lord, are there few who are saved?" And he said to them, "Strive to enter through the narrow gate, for many, I say to you, will seek to enter and will not be able. When once the master of the house has risen up and shut the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock at the door, saying, 'Lord, Lord, open for us,' and he will answer and say to you, 'I do not know you where you are from.' Then you will begin to say, 'We ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets.' But he will say, 'I tell you, I do not know you where you are from. Depart from me, all you workers of iniquity.'" And notice this in verse 28. He goes on to say, "There will be weeping and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all the prophets in the kingdom of God and yourselves thrust out." Here in these verses, we find Jesus describing that day of judgment when the unrepentant workers of iniquity will be denied access into the kingdom of God. And according to Jesus here, those who are denied access into heaven, they're going to find themselves weeping and gnashing their teeth. The reason why? Well, it's because the righteous wrath of God is an everlasting tribulation which will result in everlasting tears and a never-ending gnashing or grinding of the teeth. In Matthew 13, verses 41 and 42, Jesus goes on to confirm this tough truth by declaring, "The Son of Man will send out his angels, and they will gather out of his kingdom all things that offend and those who practice lawlessness, and will cast them into the furnace of fire. There will be wailing and gnashing of teeth." Based on this, we can see how the Lord was promising to cast every unrepentant person into the fires of hell, every unbeliever who would not place their faith in Jesus Christ. They will be cast into the furnace of fire, and there they will continually weep and cry and grit their teeth. As we consider this concept of weeping and gnashing of teeth, it's important for us to recognize that you have to have eyes to weep. You have to have teeth to be able to gnash them. And what this leads us to understand is that those who end up in the fires of hell, they're not going to be disembodied spirits. No, they're going to have a resurrected body just like those in heaven. We're all going to receive a resurrected body, but those who rejected the gracious gift of forgiveness that comes by faith in Jesus Christ, they'll find themselves in the fires of hell. They'll have a physical body that has been resurrected and able to live forever. And with that body, they're going to experience the weeping and the gnashing of teeth, the everlasting tribulation of tears forevermore. And listen, not only does God's righteous wrath result in this tribulation of tears, but God's righteous wrath will also include a tribulation of terror. But this is our focus. I'd like you to turn back to Jeremiah chapter 47, because there we find the tribulation of terror that the Philistines were forced to face. But this is our focus. If you would, let's look again there at verse 3, because there we read, "At the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses, at the rushing of his chariots, at the rumbling of his wheels, the fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage because of the day that comes to plunder all the Philistines, to cut off from Tyre and Sidon every helper who remains. For the Lord shall plunder the Philistines, the remnant of the country of Kaphtor." Now here in these verses we find the Lord, he's now describing the terror which would come upon these Philistines on the day when the Babylonians invaded their land. You see, these Philistines would recognize that their allies in Tyre and Sidon, they couldn't help them. There was no help for the Philistines at this period of time. And we should notice again there in verse 3 where Jeremiah describes the terror that they would experience on that day when they heard the noise of the stamping hooves of his strong horses. In other words, long before they even saw the Babylonian army, they would hear it coming. They would hear the horses. And not only that, but there in the verse we see that they would hear the rushing of chariots and the rumbling of the wheels. I imagine that they could probably look off into the distance and see the cloud of dust that is coming up from this massive military. Imagine the terror that would fill the hearts of these Philistines as they heard these sounds and saw that smoke. And well, they were so afraid that they did something unthinkable. But this is our focus. Look with me there at the end of verse 3, because there Jeremiah declares, "The fathers will not look back for their children lacking courage." Or in other words, these Philistine fathers, they would be so entirely terrified that they would just say, "Hey, good luck, kid. I'm out of here." They would just leave their children behind and they would try to save themselves. Now, ask yourself, what level of terror could cause you to leave your child behind in order to seek your own safety? As we consider the way that the sound of this approaching army resulted in this tribulation of terror in the hearts of the Philistines, it's important for us to understand that there's coming a day when the sound of the Lord's army will be even more terrifying for every unrepentant unbeliever who is here at the time of Christ's second coming. Now, with this as our focus, if you would hold your place here in the book of Jeremiah and turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. And the reason why is because it's in Revelation 19 where we find the Apostle John. He's describing the day when the Lord returns to the earth in order to destroy those who sought to destroy his chosen people. And as you're finding your way to Revelation 19, I want to take a moment to remind you that when the Lord returns, it's going to be something that everybody sees. Remember, it's going to be like lightning that flashes from the east to the west. And so it's going to be something that is just so obvious and so recognizable. But one thing that we have to remember is that the second coming of the Lord, before it actually happens, there's going to be, you know, all sorts of things that go down here on earth. Like, for example, John tells us that the stars of heaven will fall to the earth. And I imagine that this is going to be some sort of meteor shower that hits the earth and causes all kinds of problems. And he tells us that the sky will recede like a scroll when it's rolled up. And I don't know what that means, but I'm sure it's going to be pretty trippy to watch. We learn that every mountain and island is going to be moved out of its place. And so I imagine that there's going to be massive earthquakes that are just leveling mountains. John tells us that during this period of time, every person is going to attempt to hide themselves in the caves. And once they get there, they're going to cry out for the rocks to fall on top of them as they seek to hide themselves from the second coming of Jesus Christ. Now imagine the terror that would lead you to just beg for a mountain to crush you and hide you from Jesus. Furthermore, imagine the terror that's going to fill the hearts of those who will be there to witness the events that are found here in Revelation chapter 19. With this in mind, look with me beginning at verse 11, because there the Apostle John writes, "Now I saw heaven opened, and behold a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. The armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God." Here in these verses, we find John describing the second coming of Jesus Christ. And so just imagine with me for a moment the terror that's going to fill the hearts of those who hear this rumbling in the sky, and they're watching the mountains just crumble around them, and they're crying out for rocks to fall on top of them. And at some point in time after that, the sky opens up, and there's the Lord Jesus Christ coming to make war against the nations who sought to make war with Israel. They're going to look up and they're going to see the resurrected Lord leading this innumerable army of resurrected saints into battle. And as he gets closer, they're going to see the fire in his eyes. They're going to see that his robe is drenched in blood. And this describes a sword that's coming out of his mouth. But my understanding is that this is the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit coming out of his mouth. And so imagine hearing the condemnations of God's righteous judgments coming out of the mouth of our Savior as he returns to this earth. As we consider the terror which is going to fill the hearts of the unbelievers who witness the return of Jesus, it's important for us to understand that the military found here in verse 14, it's described as a heavenly army that's clothed in fine linen, white and clean. They're following Jesus on white horses. This is none other than every person who has ever placed their faith in the substitutionary sacrifice of our Savior Jesus. And while his robe is drenched in blood, ours, well, our linens are clean because we're not having to fight. The Lord's accomplishing this battle. The Lord's winning this victory. And what this means, listen, if you're a born-again believer, if you've placed your faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, then you're right here written into Scripture. This describes every Christian here in this audience will be on a white horse following Jesus as he returns to this earth in order to make war against his enemies. Now, in light of this truth, I'd like to take a moment just to comfort your hearts by pointing out that the person who has placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ will soon be free from every terrifying fear the moment we find ourselves standing in the presence of our Savior. And maybe you're scared easily and everything terrifies you. Maybe every time you see a little spider in the house, you're terrified. No spiders in heaven. Maybe it takes something greater to terrify your heart. But whatever it is, no terror in heaven. The Christian who finds themselves standing in the presence of their Savior will never be terrified again. Unfortunately, those who reject the Lord's gracious gift of redemption, they're not only going to experience the terrors that come with the tribulations found in this world, but they'll continue to experience the terror of tribulation as they find themselves suffering in the torments of hell forevermore. Now, this brings us to our third and final point, because listen, God's righteous wrath not only results in a tribulation of tears, and God's righteous wrath not only results in a tribulation of terror, but God's righteous wrath will result in a tribulation of torment. With this as our focus, let's turn back to Jeremiah chapter 47, because there we find the tribulation of torment that the Philistines were forced to face. And with this as our focus, I'd like to look again there at verse 5. There Jeremiah declares, "Baldness has come upon Gaza, Ashkelon is cut off, with the remnant of their valley. How long will you cut yourself?" Now, here in this verse, we find Jeremiah referring to the baldness of Gaza, and this is a baldness that Rogaine couldn't help. We have to understand what Jeremiah meant here, and it'll help us to understand that it was common for the people in this culture to shave their heads as they mourned the loss of a loved one. And as it describes the baldness that has come upon Gaza, Jeremiah seems to be describing the day when the people there in the city of Gaza would mourn for those who ended up dying during this Babylonian invasion. That being the case, we see that these people are going to weep, they're going to wail. They're going to be terrified as they hear the horses coming. And then, once they find that their loved ones are being slaughtered, they're going to mourn. And they're going to shave their heads. Not only that, but here Jeremiah also refers to the day when Ashkelon will be cut off. And what this means is that Ashkelon was going to be completely destroyed by the Babylonian army. It'll help us to understand that Ashkelon, it's one of the 5 Philistine cities, which was located there on the shore of the Mediterranean Sea. It's also interesting to note that Ashkelon was located a few miles north of Gaza. That being the case, as the Babylonians are coming from the north and going south, we can bet that Ashkelon was destroyed before Gaza was destroyed. And I'm going to guess that maybe someone with news of what was happening comes down to Gaza and reports, "Hey, Ashkelon's under attack right now. It's being destroyed right now." And it's at that point in time that I believe that the people in Gaza began to mourn for their loved ones there in Ashkelon. Jeremiah tells us that the people of Gaza would hope for an end of this destruction before it reached their doorsteps. And with this in mind, look with me there at verse 6, because there Jeremiah presents us with the voice of Gaza by declaring, "O you sword of the Lord, how long until you are quiet? Put yourself up into your scabbard, rest and be still." Now here in this verse, Jeremiah seems to be describing the hope that was found in the hearts of those in Gaza. And I'm going to guess that once they heard about the destruction of Ashkelon, they immediately shaved their heads in mourning. And I'm going to guess that they began to offer sacrifices to their false gods or even cry out to the God of Jeremiah. And they began to pray that the sword of the Lord, which I'll remind you, the sword of the Lord is a reference to the Babylonian army. They're saying, that the sword of the Lord or the Babylonian army would be placed back into its scabbard, which would be a reference to the land of Babylon. Simply put, they're just saying, that the Babylonians would just go home before they reach Gaza. Well, Jeremiah responds to the hope of the Philistines who were there in Gaza, and he lets them know that this sword will not be placed into its sheath anytime soon. As a matter of fact, look with me there at verse 7, because there Jeremiah asks, "How can it," speaking of the sword, "how can it be quiet, seeing the Lord has given it charge against Ashkelon and against the seashore? There he has appointed it." Now, here in the final verse of this chapter, we find Jeremiah. He's helping the Philistines there in Gaza to understand that the God of Israel is the one who has given the Babylonians the power to invade Philistia in this way. The God of Israel is the one who chose this Babylonian sword and gave it the mission to go and destroy Ashkelon and all the other cities along the seashore. You see, Jeremiah assures them that the sword of the Lord was not only going to destroy Ashkelon, but it says against the seashore. And the majority of the Philistine cities, they were located there on the seashore of the Mediterranean Sea. The Almighty Lord is the one who appointed this punishment. Therefore, there's nothing they could do about it. The day of their judgment had come. There was nothing that they could do to stop the Babylonians from attacking their city. And as we consider this prophetic promise which was presented to these Philistines, it'll help us to understand that the Babylonian army was well known for their brutality. They knew exactly what the Babylonians did when they entered a city. As a matter of fact, you can even read the writings of the prophet Habakkuk. He tells us in his first chapter that the Babylonians were a cruel and violent people. Now, this is written in a time period when a lot of nations were cruel and violent people, and yet Habakkuk's saying, yeah, these people are really cruel. These people are really violent. Habakkuk goes on to describe how the Babylonians would march across the world and conquer other lands with great cruelty. They would actually enter into a city and torment the people. And the psalmist even tells us that they would take children and just dash them against the rocks in front of the inhabitants of the city. That's just cruel. From this, you have to understand that the Babylonians, they were going to torment the Philistines right there in Gaza. The Philistines were about to be tormented by this invading army. They were going to be tormented by the sword of the Lord. From this we can see how the righteous wrath of God, it ends up causing torment in the lives of those who choose to reject the gracious gift of forgiveness that the Lord extends to those who will simply trust in Him. And not only was this true for the Philistines here in this period of time, but this will also be true for every person who ends up receiving the final outpouring of God's righteous wrath. In order to show you what I'm talking about, if you would, let's turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, because there we find Paul presenting us with this prophetic truth. And as you make your way to 2 Thessalonians 1, we should take a moment to consider the torments of hell. You see, according to the revelation of God's holy word, there's actually coming a day when every unbeliever will find themselves facing the torments which will be experienced forever in the fires of hell. Now, I realize that there are some scholars who attempt to dismiss the biblical doctrine of hell, and they take scriptures and they twist them and try to redefine words, and they do their best to try to dismiss the doctrine of eternal hell. There are even many pastors who though they might believe in the topic and the doctrine of hell, they won't teach on it. You see, there are churches who have huge budgets and they've got a big building project and they can't afford to lose any money. And what that means is that they can't offend anybody. And so they can't teach the whole counsel of God. They have to avoid touchy subjects like hell because they realize that you start talking about hell, people start leaving and they start going somewhere else where happy, happy sermons are preached every Sunday. One horrible church here in town even sent out a flyer when they first opened up, and it said on the flyer, I kid you not, no convicting sermons here. That's their advertisement. You'll never hear a convicting sermon at this, this church. Listen, those who go down this path fear men more than they fear God. And I'll tell you, I'm not afraid of you. But I'm going to stand before God one day and give an account for what I did as the leader of this church. And I'm going to teach the whole counsel of God. And I recognize that the Bible tells us that there is an eternal place of torment called hell. As a matter of fact, look with me here at 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I want to begin reading at verse 3 because there Paul writes, "We are bound to thank God always for you, brethren, as it is fitting, because your faith grows exceedingly, and the love of every one of you all abounds towards each other, so that we ourselves boast of you among the churches of God for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure, which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. Now, let me just stop right there, because here's what Paul's saying. He's saying, hey, there's a lot of people persecuting you. There's a lot of people causing tribulation in your life right now, but don't worry. It'll soon be over. And at that point in time, well, the Lord's going to pour out his righteous wrath and cause tribulation in the lives of those who cause the church tribulation. In verse 6 again, he says, it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. Now, here in these verses, we find Paul, he's writing about this tribulation of torment, which is eventually going to come upon those who refuse to receive the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ according to the gospel message. And according to Paul here, well, the torments that these people will endure will take place in the flaming fires of God's vengeance. And it's there in those fires of hell where these unbelievers will endure the everlasting destruction of God's righteous wrath. It's everlasting destruction. In order to further grasp what that even means, if you would turn with me to Revelation chapter 14. And as you make your way to Revelation 14, I want to point out that there are teachers in the church today. They're attempting to convince us that the everlasting destruction that Paul was writing about, well, it points us to annihilation. And what that means is it points us to this idea that there's coming a day when those who end up in hell will just cease to exist. They believe in annihilationism. And what that means is that these teachers want us to believe that the torment of hell will only be experienced for a short amount of time until the person is eventually consumed and destroyed in those flames. And so they just cease to exist. And so the torment is just for a small amount of time before the person just is no longer even existing. Now, if that's what the Bible taught, I would have a much easier time teaching today. It would be real easy to just say, yeah, people, you know, they'll go to hell for a short amount of time, and then they won't be anymore. But listen, this doctrine doesn't really bear out in scriptures. To prove my point, if you would look with me there at Revelation 14, I want to begin reading at verse 9, because there the Apostle John writes, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest, day or night, who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" Now, here in these verses, we find the Lord helping John to understand that those who end up being cast into the fires of hell, they're going to suffer the tribulation of torment as they endure the righteous wrath of God. And while John is mainly focusing here on those who end up worshiping the beast or receiving the mark, I have to assume that this is also true for every person who ends up in hell. According to this prophecy, the smoke of their torment is going to ascend forever and ever. The smoke of the torment of those people who end up in hell will continue to ascend forever and ever. Now, here's the question. How can you have the smoke of a person's torment if there's no torment and if there's no person? In order for the smoke of their torment to ascend forever and ever, the person has to exist and they have to be in torment. You see, the smoke is the evidence that the person exists and that they're being tormented. Now that's hard to grasp. And that's hard to believe, that as long as believers are enjoying the glories of heaven, is the same amount of time that unbelievers will endure the torments of hell. And yet that's what the Bible tells us. That the smoke of the torment of those who end up in hell will glorify God forever and ever. From this, we see that God's righteous wrath, it results in a tribulation of tears, it results in a tribulation of terror, and it results in a tribulation of torment, which will last forever and ever and ever without end. Now, in light of this tough reality, I understand why there are so many who struggle with this doctrine. And I understand why there's so many who kind of want to separate the God of the Old Testament out from the God of the New Testament. And they want to say, well, the God of the Old Testament was all about wrath. But the God of the New Testament is all about love. And now love trumps wrath. And now love wins in the end. There are popular teachers in the world today who try to convince us that love wins in the end. And as a result, you know, everyone who ends up going to hell we'll eventually get out. You know, hell is kind of like a purgatory of sorts where, you know, the Lord just kind of burns off their sins for a season. And once that's all said and done with, then everyone's released out of hell and everybody gets to come to heaven. It's called Christian Universalism. And this is what they would have us to believe so that they can teach something that's a little bit easier to teach. But again, I have to tell you, it doesn't follow from the Scriptures. Nowhere in the Bible do we see people being released from the torments of hell so that, you know, they can receive the love of God at the end. As a matter of fact, my response to this argument is very simple. I would point out that God's righteous wrath, it isn't in conflict with love. And that's really what they're trying to say is that, well, God is loving and his wrath is in conflict or it's contrary to his love. And so, you know, we got a problem here. And so let's just dismiss wrath and focus on love. But I'm here to tell you that God's righteous wrath is a manifestation of God's love. And that might be hard to grasp. And so if you'll allow me a little bit of time to explain that to you. You see, God is loving, that is true. But it's because God is love. The very nature of God is love. Therefore, everything God does is loving. When you see Jesus in the Gospels rebuking the Pharisees, you might think, well, that's not very loving. I'm here to tell you, that was the most loving thing that could have happened at that moment in time. Because God is love, and Jesus is the incarnation of the Son of God. He is the Word of God incarnate. He is love incarnate. Therefore, everything Jesus did was loving. When Jesus returns to this planet and destroys the nations who sought to destroy Israel, that will be love. Love is leading him to fight that battle and punish those people. God is love, and everything he does is therefore loving. Love isn't just an attribute of God, but it's the very nature of God. And I believe that the best manifestation of this truth that I'm trying to communicate to you, it's found at the cross. The cross of Christ is the most perfect manifestation of God's love for us. And the reason why is because the cross of Christ is where the wrath of God and the grace of God meet. Both wrath and grace being manifestations of his love for us. God loved the world so much that he sent his only begotten Son. And what happened when he sent his only begotten Son? But Jesus died on the cross for our sins. What happened on the cross? God the Father poured out his perfect wrath on God the Son because he loves us. When Jesus died for our sins upon the cross, he was presenting us with this physical demonstration of God's love. And what this means is that the wrath that was poured out upon him was a manifestation of God's love. God's righteous wrath, which results in tribulation of tears and torments and terror. It's a manifestation of God's love. And the reason why I say that is this. God loves us too much to allow sin to continue to go unchecked. Think about it. The atheist loves to try to dismiss the God of the Bible by simply saying, well, you know, either God isn't all-loving or he isn't all-powerful, and their evidence for that is based on all of the evil that he allows in the world today. They'll say, well, because there's evil in the world, either God isn't loving because he allows the evil to happen, or he isn't all-powerful because he can't stop it. The problem with this argument, and you should file this away for your own future evangelistic purposes, the problem with this argument is that it assumes that because God hasn't put an end to evil today, that he can't or won't. But that's not what the Bible tells us. If these atheists would actually read the Bible, they would discover that the Lord has promised a day that he's going to deal with evil and bring it to an end. God's plan to deal with evil, well, it's the day of judgment. Hell is his solution to the problem of evil. Therefore, it's his wrath that would place someone in hell. It's completely loving. His wrath that would lead him to put someone into the fires of hell forevermore is based on his love, which leads him to bring evil to an end. That being the case, we have to understand that when God the Father poured out his righteous wrath upon his only begotten Son, it's because he had to, so that we could receive his loving grace, in order to spare us and save us from an eternity in hell. God, who is love, poured out his wrath upon his only begotten Son. Jesus received the tribulation of tears and terror and torment so that we could escape it. God's love, which led him to provide us with the gift of grace, also led him to pour out his loving wrath on his only begotten Son so that we could be saved. And so if you haven't yet, I encourage you, trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ. Receive by faith the benefit of his substitutionary sacrifice, because those who won't, they will find themselves eventually facing the tribulation of tears, the tribulation of terrors, and the tribulation of torments forevermore in the fires of hell. And the reason why is because God loves those who trust in him so much that he cannot let evil continue, but he has to put it in check. If you haven't already, then I encourage you to repent, because here are the options that the Lord has left us with. His wrath must be poured out on every sin. Therefore, you can stand in Christ, who received our wrath for us, or you can receive the wrath for yourself. It's your choice. I'm going to stand in Jesus. I'm going to allow him to take my punishment for me, because I don't want the tribulation of God's righteous wrath. And I would spare you from that as well. Recognize that you've fallen short of God's perfect standard. Repent of your sins, meaning turn from your trust in yourself to do enough good works to be right with God. Turn from that. And trust in the one who finished the work of our salvation upon the cross. Because if you don't, then it's only a matter of time until you yourself are facing the tribulations of God's righteous wrath. Let's pray.